Welcome to Move by Grace, the podcast of Harvest Bible Chapel in Cambridge, Ohio.
Well, today's text is from Revelation chapter 2, verses 12 through 17. Today we're talking about, this is going to get harder for me, by the way, as we go along, but alliterating these churches. So today, we talked about the martyr church 2 weeks ago. Today we're going to talk about the mixed church. And we're going to read here again the text one more time. Let's get our mind wrapped around it. I want us to underline a few things as we read. If you would like to in your Bible or in the church pew Bibles, you can do that. Take notes as well. But let's read that text again. You got your Bibles open? I'm not sure if I did the Bible app right this week or not. It was my first time. So if it's not on there, just plan on using your regular Bible and following along that way. Okay? Sorry if I sounded snarky. We'll edit that from the tape for later. Verse 12. To the angel of the church of Pergamum write, I want you to underline how Jesus is seen here. The word of him who has a sharp two-edged sword. And then he goes on to talk about the church. I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. Yet you hold fast my name, and you did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was killed among you where Satan dwells. We're going to talk about that. That was quite a brutal death. But I have a few things against you. So that's usually a place where we should underline. Something coming here. Is this me? You have some who hold to the teaching of Balaam, who have taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel so that they might eat of the food sacrificed to idols and practice sexual immorality. And you have some who hold to the teaching of the Nicolaitans. That should sound a little bit familiar. We talked about it in the first church. All right, I want you to underline a few more words here. Circle therefore, because therefore is, it's there for a reason. Therefore repent, underline that. Well, what if I don't, Nate? If not, I will come soon and war against them with the sword of my mouth, underline the word war. Not too many times Jesus says he's going to war, but he's ready to go to war. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone with a new name written on the stone that no one knows except the one who receives it. That's a really beautiful picture that we'll get to in the end. All right, so we're in our series, The Seven Churches of Revelation. In our larger series, Behold the Lamb, again today our series is The Mixed Church. Historically, we want to talk about the city of Pergamum. That's who we are talking about today. Historically, where was Pergamum? What were they about? Is it still a city today? Let me answer that question. Yes, it is. It actually goes by the name of Pergamum. Okay, they just changed it a little. According to our map here, we see that Pergamum itself was 20 miles north of Smyrna. That was the last church that we talked about. It was a wealthy city, but it was a wicked city. History records that this was called by the Roman Empire as the greatest city in Asia Minor. Babylonian priests set up the city of Pergamum and the temples in Pergamum after the fall of Babylon. They fled through Assyria and into Turkey, what they call Asia Minor back then. These temples that they set up later would become the temples of Zeus. I think I have a picture of the altar of Zeus here. The altar of Zeus was 120 feet. This is actually, believe this or not, but I tend to believe, in 1860, this altar was discovered in the ruins and put back together in Germany. You can go and see this is the very altar that was built 1,000 years before the coming of Christ to the god of Zeus. It's 120 feet by 112 feet. It rises 18 feet to the platform. But it wasn't the only temple there. There was a temple to the god of healing, Asclepius. And we have a picture of him here. Obviously, this is not a real picture, but he was the son of one of the gods, and he was supposedly one who had healing powers. He was a god who would heal people and raise them from the dead. Does that sound familiar? People, though, would go to the temple, and at his temple, they would lay there on the floor all night long, and if they received a dream from him, they were to go and do what he said, and they would be healed. Or, if you notice that curly Q thing, that wasn't just cute art, it's a snake. And if, as they were laying there, they had in this temple snakes, non-venomous snakes all over the place. If you like snakes, come to this thing that they're having for House of Samuel on the 2nd, because Blathmath will be here and he's got all kinds of snakes. You can hold them. I'm not one. But they had these snakes all over the place, and if you got touched by a snake while you were sleeping there, you were supposedly healed. And the reason for that was Asclepius was when he was young, had a snake whisper in his ear all the healing things, according to Greek myth. And so the snake was a kind of a big deal. But does this look familiar? A staff with a snake on it? Do we see it all over the place? Like, I have a couple right here. I want to show you. These look familiar? There it is, right in the middle of this one over here. This is the symbol for the World Health Organization and the American Medical Association. And, of course, we have the two-headed snake, which was another Roman god of healing, how they have infected its society. Pergamum was also known for one more thing. It was a place of refinement and science. They had a library that was second only to Alexandria. Alexandria in Egypt had the greatest library, according to, it was one of the seven wonders of the world, was their library. And they used papyrus in Alexandria. And they tried to steal away the head librarian from Alexandria to Pergamum. For there, they had over 200,000 copies of writings in their library. It was a very refined place. Library, there's a picture of a hill here, and the library was up in the top corner there. And this is amazing. 1,000 years before Christ, they were building stuff like this. Anyways, because they tried to steal the librarian away, they stopped the flow of papyrus to Pergamum. So they had to come up with another way. And the writing on animal skins began. Parchment, which we know because history tells us this, but this parchment that they developed was the same thing that the Dead Sea Scrolls were written on. And when the shepherds found them, they wanted to make shoes out of them, and the guy's like, this is a little bit more than this, so I'm going to save them, and I'll give you $50 for it, basically. Greatest find in biblical history. Because of Pergamum, it was written on parchment versus papyrus. Prophetically, remember, as we look at Revelation, this is the only prophetic book in the New Testament. God is showing us the picture of the church age. It's most identified with the Roman era of the church. If you know your history, in 313 AD, Constantine grew weary of being lied to by his own people and found out that the Christians that he was persecuting were actually truth-tellers and did an honest job. And so he fired all of those that worked for him that were pagans and hired Christians. And all of a sudden they started liking Christians. Then he went on to have a dream and went to a battle. And then all of a sudden the whole world was to be Christian. And Constantine began to synthesize, it's a key word, synthesize the belief of Rome and Jesus. And he was now called the emperor, who was now the chief bridge builder. Constantine became the bridge builder between God and man. And it was called Pontiff Maximus. And between Constantine and the emperor Gratian, they were called Pontiff Maximus until brought and gave it to a Babylonian priest who now became the chief bridge builder between God and man, or gods and man, or Satan and man. But now he was the head of the Catholic Church. It's an important city. All that to say this. There are some things that are not meant to go together. There are some things that are not meant to go together. Yet we try to make it work, and often it leads to abject failure. And maybe even something worse. Some of the worst decisions ever made in the 2000s have been this synthesizing of two corporation giants. I'm going to give you some examples here. These trying to make two corporate giants into mega giants. Okay? And so, did it work? There was only one instance where it worked. Pixar and Disney. Here's four that didn't work. Ever heard of Daimler Chrysler? Daimler was Mercedes-Benz who bought Chrysler for, what was the total? I think I wrote it down in my notes. That was $37 million. And offloaded them years later for $7 million. That's a loss of $30 million. And the whole reason was they thought this brilliant thing was going to work, but it didn't because there was such a different style of leadership in the two companies. Or maybe you're familiar with this one here. This one here. Yeah. Anybody familiar with this place? Apart from the one I found in Marathon Keys, the most southern tip of Florida, where can you find a Kmart or a Sears these days? Canton? Nope, that one's closing. In 2007, that CEO was voted America's worst CEO. And all those who work there are probably like, yep. Time Warner and AOL. And everybody over here in this section is wondering what AOL is, right? Everybody over here understood that there was once a time where AOL was a giant until it merged with Time Warner. The problem was Time Warner bought it for $111 billion and lost money immediately. In fact, its stock has fallen 80% since the merger. So in other words, if you bought a stock for a dollar, it was now worth 20 cents. That's not a good acquisition. Trying to synthesize two companies. The worst one, though, out of all those, was Quaker Oats and Snapple. Quaker Oats bought Snapple for $1.7 billion, $1 billion over estimate, and people told them they were foolish, but Snapple thought they could, or Quaker Oats thought they could make it work. Less than a year later, they sold it for $300 million because it was costing them $1.6 million a day in losses. Now, if you're doing the math, that's $1.4 billion of a mistake. All that to say this, some things aren't meant to go together. I wonder, if I may, what we are willing to embrace or even synthesize into our belief system that shouldn't be there. Let me say that again. I wonder, what are we willing to embrace? What are we willing to synthesize, to merge together in our thinking process, in our belief system that shouldn't be there? Paul was deeply concerned about this in the church of Corinth. In the second letter in chapter 6, verses 15 and 16, he wrote this. He said, "What harmony is there between Christ and Belial?" Belial being a demon or an idol or Satan. Is there harmony between Christ and Satan? No. "Or what does a believer have in common with an unbeliever? And what agreement is there in the temple of God and idols? For we are the temple of the living God." Now that's a sermon in and of itself, but the key point is no mixing, no synthesizing, no blending, no coexisting. Why? Why, Nate? Because Jesus cares about his bride. Jesus cares about you, his church. He loves her, and he didn't call her to go back
from where he called her from. He went into the kingdom of darkness and rescued you, not for you to return back.
So today we want to look at the mixed church and heed the warning given. We're going to follow the same pattern as we go along. See me because I see you. And just as we see this, we are going to unveil what Christ thinks about mixing his church. So, let's begin. See me. Verse 12 says, "And to the angel of the church of Pergamum write, the word of him who has the sharp two-edged sword." So quickly, to help you understand for yourself, how is Christ seen in this text? A couple things here that I see. You got your thoughts down? I'm about to give you mine. Ready? Here we go. Number one, he's speaking. Church, pastor, pay attention. I'm going to show you how I'm going to be seen for your church, for you. And how is that seen? As one with a two-edged sword. I thought about calling Caleb this morning and seeing if he could bring some of his swords down. He has these plastic swords that they fight with all the time. It's kind of fun, actually, until it gets too intense, and then I don't want to hurt anybody. So I let them win. Notice this isn't just a sword, though. It's a two-edged sword. We see in Joshua 5, the pre-incarnate Christ stands before Joshua in this way. In Joshua 5, it says, "When Joshua was by Jericho, he lifted up his eyes, and look, he behold a man standing there with his sword drawn in his hand. And Joshua went to him and said, 'Are you for us or are you against us?' And he said, 'No.'" Can you imagine? Are you with us? Are you against us? No. Which one are you? I am the commander of the Lord's army. Oh, and I have now come. And Joshua in that moment fell on his face on the earth and worshiped him. Why did he come? Because judgment was about to fall on Canaan. Later, the pre-incarnate Christ says, "Take off your sandals because you're on holy ground." It's a good way to know that this angel that is being worshiped here, anytime the angel of the Lord is worshiped, it's the pre-incarnate Christ. Because angels don't receive worship. And angels will say, "Don't worship me, stand up." We'll see that in Revelation. But whenever the angel of the Lord in the Old Testament is worshipped, Samson's parents here in this text, other texts that we'll look at, it's the pre-incarnate Christ. In Hebrews, it says that the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword. Why? What's the purpose? Because that sword's going to judge. It's going to pierce the division of soul and spirit, joint and marrow, discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. In Revelation chapter 19, we see the ultimate judgment. When it says, "I saw the heavens open and a white horse, and the one sitting on it was faithful and true. In righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head many crowns, diadems. He has his name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and on his and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. And from his mouth comes a sharp sword to which he would strike down the nations and rule with a rod of iron and tread out the winepress of the fury of God's wrath. And on his robe and on his thigh were written, 'King of Kings and Lord of Lords.'" The sword is seen as the sword of judgment. And here Jesus is seen as this judge to this church. And these people would understand this because of something that was called the right of the sword. The right of the sword was something that Caesar would give governors in the area to execute judgment on people who were disobedient. # Jesus is greater than Caesar. The right of the sword was to delegate from the emperor to certain governors, that they had legal power to punish. So this isn't the compassionate shepherd bridegroom look. This is the serious look. You know what I'm talking about? Any of you ever get the serious look from your parents? It was cuter when they were young, right? Usually, in my house, it was a
snap of the fingers. Sometimes, because Dad was a preacher for many, many years, he would look down at you with a serious look. And he wasn't trying to make a point in that moment. He was looking with his eyes of fire into my hurtful soul and saying, settle down. This church now is getting the judgment look because there's an issue. And they need to be really honest with themselves. Where am I falling in this? His first impression is, fear me, not the Roman government. Fear me. Bringing to mind Matthew 10:28, do not fear the one who can kill the body, but fear the one who can kill both body and soul. And Jesus is superior, right? So to help us grasp what he's showing here, he's showing that he is the one who has the right to stand in judgment. So, see me, because I see you. He says to them, I see you. I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, and you hold fast to my name, and you do not deny the faith even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was killed among you where Satan dwells. So, just a little theological point here. Because we believe Jesus is greater, right? We believe that, church? Say amen. Okay, because we believe Jesus is greater, Jesus is now making several points within these churches about where Satan is, what he is, and who he is. All right, and there's several times that you will see the name Satan that comes up, and it's to let us know this, in this case, where's he at? He's showing that the enemy is not like him at all. Here we see where Satan is. Satan is called the prince of this world. So for those of you that think he's in some fiery place right now, he's not. Scripture says he will be thrown in there, but he is the prince of this world. And this was saying that his throne was here in Pergamum. The devil has a throne and it's here on earth. And the Bible says that idol worship isn't harmless worship or worship of some dead wood or gold, but it's the worship of Satan and his minions. Well, I need a little bit more on that, Nate. Well, the rest of mankind, Revelation 9 says, who were not killed by these plagues, did not repent of their works. They did not stop worshiping demons and idols of gold, silver, bronze, wood, stone, which cannot see, hear, or walk. 1 Corinthians 10 says this in verse 20. No, I imply that what pagan sacrifice they offer to demons and not to God. And I don't want to participate with demons. In Deuteronomy 32, it says they sacrifice to demons and not to God. To gods that they don't know, who newly arrived gods, which their fathers did not fear. So the sacrifice or idol worship that was going on wasn't to some fake deity, some nothing. It was to demons. It's interesting, though, this picture of this throne. This was the place where Antipas was killed. But you know, this was disassembled in 1860 in Pergamum and reassembled in Berlin, Germany. And Hitler wrote his final solution on the steps of Satan's throne, to which 6 million Jews died. Jesus is saying, I know you who dwell where Satan's throne is. Can you imagine the pressure? But their commendation from Jesus was awesome. In the midst of these attacks, you hold tight my name. You're proud to be called a Christian. You haven't wavered in the faith. When asked, you say, I am a follower of Yahweh. Well done. Right there. That commendation is awesome. And we should strive for that. That no matter what we're going through, we still lift up the name of Jesus. Antipas, according to history, was ordained by John as the elder of the church of Pergamum. But he was brutally killed under Domitian, the same one who tried to kill John. But this time he had Antipas put in a brass bull on the altar of Zeus.
and they lit a fire underneath the bull, and he was roasted to death. And Jesus said, many of you are faithful like my faithful witness, Antipas. That word witness, you should circle that. I have it here on the screen. That word witness is where we get the word martyr from. So many faithful witnesses were being killed for the sake of Christ that they were just called martyrs. Look up here. How are you guys doing as a faithful witness? How are you doing? If we looked at this, would this define you? I know where you dwell, yet you hold fast my name. You do not deny the faith. What are you willing to endure for the name of Jesus as your Lord and Savior? This church had some, not all, who were faithful to stand fast as the witness of Jesus in the darkest place. I told Jeremiah, when I was thinking about this week, it reminded me of the movie The Band of Brothers. I don't know if you ever saw that miniseries or not. I'm not saying it's good or bad. I'm just saying there was a certain part that I really liked in there. And one of the guys who was new to the unit, he was tired of being pinned down in the Battle of the Bulge, and he just got up and he ran to the enemy. And we both were like, this is such an awesome part. We love this guy. And he's like mowing down the enemy. And everybody gets fired up and they go. And you know what? There's some in the faith that are just like that. I think of Pastor Timothy, right? In the midst of darkness. I'm going to show you a video in a couple weeks of a guy who was there. And he about lost everything. His family about put him to death. And I'm like, go! And that guy fires me up. There's some others who are like, go! I'm going to go over here where it's easy. He's saying, you're a church, you had it difficult. You lived in those days, and you did not let my name waver. Jesus was pleased with this city because these people were lamps on a hillside. Actually, literally, on a hillside, because Pergamum was 1,000 feet above the plain. It was a real dark place, a real Minas Morgul for you Lord of the Rings fans. But these Christians were a lamp in a dark world. So Jesus says, look at me because I see you and we have a problem. We have a few things against you, he says. Verse 14, notice. You have some who hold to the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel so that they might eat food sacrificed to idols and practice sexual immorality. And you have some who hold tight to the teaching of the Nicolaitans. All right, so I want you to underline the words, you have some. Okay, this wasn't a condemnation of the whole church. Don't get stuck up this side here. We'll say you're the good side. Okay? The good side. The faithful witnesses. And you have some who follow the way of Balaam. Don't get stuck up. I mean, this is just an example. And you have some who follow the Nicolaitans. But they're all coming together on Sunday for church. And that's a problem. Because darkness was invading the light. And they were just trying to mix it all together. It was a substantial problem. And notice, you have some who have held to the teachings. That's a big word. They already embraced it. They weren't thinking about it anymore. They held to it. This was their dogma. This is what they believed. They held tightly to the teachings of Balaam. They held tightly to the teachings of the Nicolaitans. Two problems. Again, here's the first one. Some held to the teaching of Balaam, and secondly, some held to the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Where that church of Ephesus hated the Nicolaitans, the Pergamums, I don't know if that's the plural word for them, they embraced the teaching. Oliver B. Green said, when our love grows cold, it opens the door for other things to fill it. So let's look at both. The teaching of Balaam. The teaching of Balaam. You guys
You might remember that story about a guy and his donkey. Do you guys remember that story? I think I have a picture of it. Oh, no, not that one. No, not that guy. Do you remember from the Old Testament Numbers? There was a guy named Balaam. He was a seer in Numbers 22, I believe it is. And I know by Numbers 25, he had done some really bad things. But there was a king named Balak who said, these people that are coming through, we need to do something. And so I want you, seer, to come from your place to my place, and I want you to curse these people, because you, seer, when you curse people, a curse falls on them. And I'll pay you, here's key, I'll pay you lots of money if you come. So he gets on his donkey, and he has a couple people following him, and he's riding his donkey, and all of a sudden, in front of the donkey is the angel of the Lord. But he can't see the angel of the Lord. You know who can see the angel of the Lord? The donkey. So the donkey turns to the side, and he beats the donkey. And the donkey keeps going on, and the angel of the Lord's standing there in front of the donkey again. And so a second time, it says the road's getting narrower, he turns aside again, and he beats the donkey. And then the angel of the Lord stops him a third time. And this time, the donkey didn't have any place to go. The text says the road was narrow, and so the donkey laid down. And Balaam, wanting to get his money, beat the donkey. You know what happened next? The donkey spoke. Think about that. And he answered the donkey. And I'm thinking, wait, if my donkey starts talking to me, I'm going to be like, whoa, wait a minute, this is a talking donkey. I don't need that to curse that guy. I got a talking donkey. He's like, what are you beating me for? Have I not been a good donkey to you? He just asked some really basic questions. And then the Lord opened his eyes, and he saw the angel of the Lord, interestingly enough, standing there with a sword. And it said, I was going to cut you down if you had gone any further. And he said, when you go, you will say what I want you to say. And you will not curse them, you will bless them. And so he went the first time, and he stood up there, and King Balak was there, and he's like, blessing, 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 blessing. And the king's like, what are you doing? I'm sorry, let's go to a different spot. And so they went to a different spot. Blessing, 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 blessing. Five times this happened. And the king hightailed. But by Numbers 25, he had already convinced the king how to infiltrate. He said, listen, here's what you do. Here's what you do. You send in your finest women, take some food, just get in with them. And then next thing you know, the compromise of the people, God will come after them. By Numbers 25, a leader of Simeon and a leader of the Midianite women had a sexual encounter in front of the people in boldness, and the Lord sent a plague. And 25,000 of them died. And Phinehas the priest picked up a spear, and it's very graphic. He speared them through until the spear hit the ground, going through both of them as they laid there in their act of perversion. So this was the teaching of Balaam. Balaam's teaching was that if you want to destroy God's people, don't fight them, join them, change them from the inside, entice them until they're destroyed. The teaching was compromise. That they could hold to the teaching of God and immorality and idol worship without consequences. God's saying, no, you can't. Now, the same thing was happening in Pergamum. Some of the people that stood as stonemasons that would not put together this temple of Zeus were killed. Some kept the name, but
but others were trying to destroy it from within. My question is, do we do that in the church today? Has worldly thinking entered into our church now so that the gospel isn't preached at all? You betcha. Churches all across the country are embracing compromise and becoming clubs where people can hear some fancy message, but the name of Christ is never mentioned, where the Bible is never opened, where churches outwardly say, we will not preach about the blood of Christ. And they will not stand on the promises of God. This was a very serious charge. But the second charge was that some held to the teachings of the Nicolaitans. As it was already said in the church of Ephesus, we noted that they were Gnostics who were telling the church, you just need to focus on your spirit. That's what really matters. Seek the mystery. Seek the vision. Seek to graduate to the higher encounters with angels. Go after dreams and higher truths. All these people who want to do right and there's no right and wrong or morality, that's for stupid people. Don't worry about that. What you do in the flesh, it doesn't really matter. And that was a lie. If you want to, you can confess it, but it doesn't matter. And now as we understand that, we understand why John wrote John. We understand why John wrote 1 John, 2 John, 3 John. We understand why John wrote Revelation. These Gnostics had infected Ephesus, and now they had made their way all the way up to Pergamum. Peter said of this group, they promise freedom, but they themselves are slaves of corruption. For whatever overcomes a person, to that he is enslaved. And so these two teachings, the teachings of compromise and the mixing of faith to fit the latest fads in religion, were the problems with this church. I wish I could say that this had been eradicated in the church today, but large churches all across the world, our country today, still seek the higher things. The Bible is never opened. They teach about grace but not sin, never urging its readers to open the Bible on a weekly basis or to understand the Word of God. And how many times have we embraced the thinking of the Nicolaitans when it comes to our sin? How many times have we just said, it's going to be okay? I messed up, but it's going to be all right. I don't have to tell anybody. I'll just confess it. God doesn't really care about that. Well, God will understand this one time. I mean, God's a God of love, after all. I mean, it's not as bad as Aunt so-and-so. Balaam, Nicolaitan thinking. It still infects our church today. And Jesus is standing at his church not only with his nail-pierced hands, but with a sharp, two-edged sword ready to judge his bride. That's a fearful thing. Top five reasons on the board, reasons we're unwilling to embrace some people's sinful behaviors. Some reasons we're not willing to just go after them. Number five, who am I to judge? I mean, my sin I'm dealing with, who am I to judge them? Number four, well, God's not going to change them anyways. Sadly, I think that's what we think. Number three, isolation. And by isolation, I mean, I'm working on my thing. Let them work on their thing. It's just personal for me. I don't need to do what James says. If your brother sins against you, go to them. Number two, this is a really big one, though. The fear of man. One of the reasons we are willing to embrace some people's sinful behaviors is because we're just scared of what they might say. I mean, we're scared we might lose them as a friend. We're scared. We're just scared. And sometimes, number one, it's just convenient. Why can't we just all get along? I mean, it's a little effort when it's, I don't have to do much. It's not difficult. Life's just good. The reality is we need to stay tight, stay true to the Word of God. The remedy. I want you to underline as I read this, maybe you already have, if not, and the word war. Therefore, repent, if not, I will come soon and war against them with the sword of my mouth. I want you to see what Jesus thinks about his church in Scripture. This is what he thinks about his church when he said in Ephesians 5, I love my church and I gave myself up for her that I might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of the water with the word, so that I might present my church to myself in splendor without spot and wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy without blemish. And the way we get there, church, the remedy to this mixing, compromising, synthesizing of our faith with worldliness is repentance. To repent. The self-evaluation of a person and a church. And yes, the church leaders must seek the Lord to find out where they need to repent. This is a message to those who were doing evil and to the church that was allowing it to happen. What do I do, Nate? I've heard you talk about repentance. I've heard Pastor Jeremiah talk about what do we do? Well, it's when we confess our sin. But not just that, we grieve. And we grieve about the loss of a fellowship. When's the last time you grieved about your sin? That it has broken fellowship with God. And then at that moment, we don't stay there. We confess it, and we believe when he says, if you confess with your mouth, believe in your heart, you're going to be saved. But we also believe that if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just. He'll forgive us. So that grieving over that broken relationship, when we seek him, then we can come back. We turn back towards that relationship with him. When's the last time you did that? I feel like I'm doing okay, but you know, sometimes you're swayed by the distance you're actually from the shore. When everybody else is with you and you can't see how far you've drifted because everybody else is right there with you, you sometimes miss how far the relationship has fallen apart. What will happen to the church that doesn't repent, Nate? Well, what does it say? I will come soon and war against them with the sword of my mouth. Anybody in favor of that? Good. I'm not. So what does it look like when he does do that? He's going to turn the church into a museum. See also Europe, northeastern United States, once bastions of the faith, now just empty because they spewed compromise and lies. I told you to guard my word. I told you to obey my word. I told you to read my word. I told you to obey my word, do my word, and you didn't. One more thing about repentance. Sometimes it takes on the form of church discipline to help the believer see it. And for years, that has been a scary word. And I think at moments we've got it all wrong. James tells us to go to a wayward brother and win them. Matthew tells us as an individual to go, and if it escalates, bring in the church leaders. It's when it gets egregious that like in the case of Corinth, that we're to cast them out. Church discipline isn't always about casting somebody out. It's about going to them and saying, brother, you're sinning, repent. And bringing them back with joy. Sometimes that's done in small group. Sometimes it's done at the elder level. Pergamum compromised and now stood before the judge who was ready to go to war. And I don't think we want to be that church, right? I don't think we want to be that church, right? So repent. Ask God, where's our fellowship been broken? You know, in a relationship on earth, we do that all the time. Or at least we should. If you don't, you're just isolating yourself and you're just on an island. But people that have friends, they're constantly like, hey, how can we better our relationship? What's not, if you're married, you're doing it all the time, right? Yes, you burnt that meal, but it was delicious, and I'm sorry I offended you, right? Help me out here, guys? Yeah, right? We should be doing that with the Lord. How have I offended you? How can I get back to that right relationship? What's the reward? Every church but one has a reward, and this one's pretty awesome. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will give a white stone with a new name written on the stone that no one knows except the one who receives it. There are plenty of references here in this text to the Old Testament. From the angel of the Lord with a sword, to Balaam, to this. The hidden manna. We know the story of manna, right? Do I need to just, okay, just in case. Children of Israel leave Egypt. They cross the Red Sea. All of a sudden they start complaining because they don't have any food. I mean, what do you do when you have like a million heads of cattle and nobody's eating them? You don't have any food. And so God provided food. They would wake up every morning and there would be something white on the ground, not snow. And they would pick it up into baskets and make the food that they needed for the day. God would provide daily what they needed. For 40 years, He provided the bread of life. Who is our hidden manna? Who is our bread of life? That's right. Jesus. He's hidden because we can't see Him, but yet we believe in Him. But He is our sustainer. He is our prize. All in favor of seeing Jesus? Amen. In this text, to the overcomer, you will have the hidden manna. But then you will have a white stone with a new name written on that stone that no one knows except the one who receives it. This one's a little bit more difficult to figure out. Hermeneutically, the process of sermon writing is to see what is it, as it's written to a group of people, what would that have meant? And so to a group of Greek and Roman citizens, they would understand it in a couple different ways. When someone was acquitted in a trial, a guilty verdict, the judge produced a black stone. So obviously, if he was not guilty, he got a white stone. But you're already in heaven because you're not guilty. You're already redeemed. You're already restored. It could be that, but I'm not one who's thinking it's that. Secondly, though, when you were found to be a worthy citizen within the country and a party was given, your invitation was brought to you, guess on what? A white stone. That's pretty cool. The king is having a party, and Steph, he would like you to come. And it's got your name on it there, too. Just present it to the guy at the gate. St. Peter, I think it is. Possible. The picture I really like is all across the Roman Empire, hospitality was important. As an individual would travel from place to place, staying in what we now call hostels, that became one of the least favorite places for people to stay because of everything that went on there. The inn was horrible because of the debauchery that went on there. And so oftentimes individuals would find homes where they could be guests. And those who partook of this hospitality and those who practiced it oftentimes would develop a friendship. And as that friendship grew, because they would repeat the travel, the housekeeper would say to the guest and take a white stone and break it in half and say, I don't want you to stop anywhere else. I want you to stop here with me. And he would write his name on one stone and their name on the other stone. And he would hold on to one and the other one would hold on to one. And of course, they would go on their way, and they would hold precious this stone because they knew this was a place of safety. Having already eaten of the hidden manna, the allusion to this custom seems right. Having already been partaker of God's hospitality, we are welcomed as treasured guests and friends forever. And he gives us a white stone, but notice with a new name written on it. A new name written on it. There's an air of intimacy and individualism in this new name. It's personal and it's precious. Maybe it's in relationship to their trials. Maybe it's in relationship to their walk of faith and how they persevered. Oliver B. Green said, he will personally present each overcomer with a white stone with a message on that one that no one can appreciate but the one who receives it. I look forward to that day. I believe he'll wipe away tears on that day. He really saw it. He really saw everything that I had gone through. And what it meant to stand for his name and to be faithful to the end. He saw when we started mixing and when we had to call people to repentance and what that looked like. He saw when we lost our first love, and now we've gotten it back. He saw the trial and the tribulation that we endured. He saw it. It's in my name. It's one of my favorite things. The white stone with a name on it. It's something I long to receive when I see my Savior. How is Jesus seen? He's seen as the judge with an instrument of justice. How is the church seen? Some were faithful, fighters of the faith. Some held to compromises. What's the remedy? Repent. Or war with Jesus. What's the reward? An invitation to a feast and hospitality with a new name that's deeply personal to you and God. What's the question? Here's the question. Jesus is not okay with his church being a mixed bag, and some things are not made to go together. Holiness and worldliness is one of them for sure. Worship of God and worship of self-idols is another. So here's our question to ponder. What are you rationalizing as okay, as God will understand, as it's no big deal, when God says, listen, it's not okay? How are you hurting your church? How have you held on to something that he wants you to let go of and never pick up again? We can't be a mixed church. As our worship team comes, I want to pray for you. I have been praying for you, and I want to pray for you. I want you to just take a moment to bow your head and to close your eyes and focus. Maybe if you can lower your head as far as it can go. Just get as low in this moment before your God. Have you rationalized sin? And just thought it was okay and that it was no big deal. Have you turned the other cheek, in a sense, to watch it happen in your family? The scripture says we got to repent of that. As leaders, we need to repent of our actions that have allowed it to happen. As followers, we have to repent of that action. Why don't we do that now? If you're here today, nobody's looking around, and you need me to pray for you, I just slip your hand up. Nobody can see me. Worship team's got their eyes closed like everybody else. So just if, Pastor Nate, I'm struggling in this. I need you to pray for me. Anyone? Anyone? Father, we pray that your Spirit would work. That we would not be this church. That you would conform us to your will. We would take to heart the words of 2 Corinthians. That we don't have anything in common with worldliness. We are not meant to be a mixed bag of different thoughts and unscriptural things. But we are meant to follow you. We're meant to love you. To love your justice. Your mercy. We're to repent. You're calling us to that. Father, we want to be overcomers. We want to hear, well done, good and faithful servant. But we know there's times where we've bruised the relationship because of our actions. And so forgive us, we pray. In Jesus' name, we ask that you would soften our hearts towards you and towards your word. And that you would be glorified in your church. You have always loved us. You always have. You always will. You've never left us nor forsaken us. But Father, we're mindful that we have grieved you in times. We need to get back a grand vision of who you are. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. And we stand and sing our closing song. And if you need prayer, I'll be here in the front. Or Pastor Jeremiah or someone else can pray with you.
Thank you for joining us today. For more information about Harvest Bible Chapel in Cambridge, Ohio, check out our website at harvestcambridge.org. Or like us on Facebook at Harvest Cambridge. You are loved.